Okay, we're in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Got quite a bit of clutter up here. It's pulpit's turning into a storage area. Put some locks on here or something, maybe a gate or something. Revelation chapter 3. And go ahead and pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach your word, God, we just do that with humility. Father, I pray that we accept this as your word, and Lord, we put it before our opinions. We pray, God, that you would open up your word to us and help us to understand it in all of its fullness, God. And please, with your spirit, Lord, open up our hearts to be able to submit to your word. Well, Father, please meet with us today. Without you, God, this is just a social club. But with you, God, there is power. And Father, we love you. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I had someone the other day ask me whether or not that this Philadelphia is the same one located in Pennsylvania. Of course, I told him, no, it was not, but our Philadelphia is named after this one. This Philadelphia was an actual city at the time that John wrote this letter, and in it there was an actual church that I like to think of as a warm and cozy oasis in the middle of a desert. You say, well, that's kind of a strange description. Ask if you have your hats on, please take them off for worship. Thank you. A warm oasis, what do you mean? A warm oasis in a vast desert? In light of all that we have read about the other churches, this church is a warm and cozy oasis. I mean, if you look at the other churches, I want to remind you of what we've read so far. Let's look at Ephesus. Ephesus was excellent on their doctrine. They were excellent at contending for the ministry, for the gospel. But they were condemned for their lack of love. And because of that, God said, "Listen, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place." Pergamos received praise for being both loving and faithful, but they were chastened for compromising the word. Thyatira had some good things in those respects, but was altogether corrupt with false teachers and idolatry and fornication. Sardis was simply a dead church. There's nothing really we can say about them good at all. I mean, they were they had a reputation for being alive, but to the abandonment of the gospel, and so they were pronounced as dead by Christ. Smyrna received only praise. They didn't have anything negative said about them, and they received praise. But if you remember, they suffered great persecution, even to the point that some of them were about to be put to death. And so you look at all those churches and you think, man, can anyone get it right? aside from being persecuted to the point where they're going to be put to death? Is there any hope for the church? And then you come to this passage. And it's like a warm blanket wrapping around you. It's like, hey, there is hope. There is someone. We can get it right, guys. We can get it right. We don't have to be put to death. Yes, sir, we've got to die to ourselves, but we don't have to suffer that way in order to please God. Thank God for this church, which shows us how we can please God. This is our model church. This is the church we want to resemble. Now you remember from last week in Sardis, unlike other churches, there was nothing commendable about Sardis. They were a miserable existence. This church is exactly the opposite of that. In this church, unlike the others, there was nothing condemnable. There was nothing condemnable. Sardis had a reputation for really being something, but they were nothing in the sight of God. This church was small and insignificant to the world, but God was absolutely delighted with them. I remember 7 years ago, Pastor Vic preached on this passage, and Bob did the reading for him. And I remember in Bob's reading, Bob said that this church reminded him of our church. And I remember it vividly. You want to know why? Because as I read through the passage, I thought the exact same thing. I thought this church reminded me of our church at the time. That was exactly what I was thinking. And I was like, man, that's a Holy Spirit thing. And sure enough, you know, God did open up a door to us. I mean, we grew. We had some evangelism here. I like to think right now that our church resembles this church. I don't know if it does or not. I like to think that. But then something occurred to me as I was listening to MacArthur this week. He was talking about his church, and he said his church resembled this church. I was like, MacArthur, your church doesn't resemble this church. You got like 5,000-10,000 people there. You know, this is a little church. You know, I think everybody wants to say, this is our church. Everybody wants to, right? Nobody wants to be the church at Sardis. Nobody says, you know, our church reminds me of Ephesus. We got no love here, you know. Some pastors might say that, but they don't want to. We all want to believe that we're this church. I think if we're honest with ourselves and we back off and kind of look at ourselves, I think there's a little bit of all the churches in us. I think there is. I think there's elements here where we are quite loveless and we need to grow. And I think there's elements here where some ways that some of us are spiritually dead and we don't realize it. I won't point you out. But I think, for the most part, I think we do resemble this church. We are a small, faithful church. We are a church that loves God and does not deny His name and you know, that follows the Bible. We are that kind of church. And I honestly believe that the blessings here that we see in this church are for us. But you know what? I'm going to let you decide. So as we go through this passage, I want you just to ask yourself, do you think that we are like this church? So let's get into our passage. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 here. Oh, wow. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now you remember that the way that he introduces himself tells us something to reinforce his message, right? What's peculiar about this particular introduction here is that it's different than all the other churches. See, all the other churches used a portion of the image that John saw, the vision that John saw in chapter 1. But this particular introduction uses a totally unique representation of Christ. It does not come from chapter 1. In fact, it comes from a couple of Old Testament passages and names. It's very unique. And, I don't really know what that means. Perhaps it's just saying, the Lord has a special place in His heart for these people. And so He set them aside and He's presenting Himself to them in a very special and unique way. Now let's look at what He says. He says, "He who is holy, He who is true." If you brought your own Bibles with you and you have a pen, underline those words, holy and true. You don't have to. It's your Bible. You can do whatever you want. There's nothing wrong with writing in your Bible as long as you're not crossing out stuff you don't like to see. Okay? If you want to make a note there, underline those words, because those words, the King James, the New King James got them wrong. The words there should be capitalized. The words there should be capitalized because they are proper names. They are proper names. The correct terminology there, and I had to look this up. Substantival adjectives. Substantival adjectives. It is He who is the Holy One. In fact, He who is there in the Greek is not there either. In the Greek, that's Ha, that is the article, that just simply most of the time that's translated the. 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 Here it is, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says the Holy One, the True One." That's how that should read. Those are proper names. You say, why does that make a difference, Pastor Pat? Here's why that makes a difference. Because those names declare Jesus Christ's deity. How many people are there out there that's holy? Raise your hand if you're holy. You should all be raising your hand because you're in Christ. No, I'm sorry. That was dirty. That was wrong. No one is holy. No one is true apart from God. Apart from God. In fact, you'll remember in the Synoptic Gospels, a young rich young ruler came up to Christ and made the big mistake of saying, "Good Master, what must I do to get into heaven?" without knowing what good meant, right? And what happened? Jesus corrected him, right? "Why do you call me good? For there is none good but one, and that is God." Now, Jesus wasn't saying He wasn't God, but He was like, "Look, are you acknowledging that I'm God?" Step number one to salvation, right? We all know that. Amen? And so that's what He's saying here. These things says He who is holy. I'm not saying "He who is" a bad translation. It's not. It fits the context. But as long as we understand that He is the Holy One. You say, "Pastor Pat, you make that point all the time. When are you ever going to stop making that point?" I'm never going to stop making that point. Because there's people out there that want to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. But you guys know, almost every Sunday we run into verses that show us that Jesus Christ is clearly God. And there's no refuting it. It is through, it is weaved in and out of every single one of these verses. This whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. He is God. But what He's saying to them is, "Listen, I'm God. I'm God. I am holy and I am true. My words are holy and my words are true. So listen up, because these are good. This is good. What I'm about to tell you is good. And you can take it to the bank. It's holy and it is true." So what does it mean to our passage? What I'm about to tell you, you can take to the bank. He says, "I am He who has the key of David." The key of David. I am He who has the key of David. What is the key of David? What is... Stop it. I was getting there. I'm still going to go through my normal little pathway. Thanks a lot. That's good. That's good. Way to go. I'm glad you understood that. What is the key of David? There is only one other place in Scripture where the term is used, and that's in Isaiah 22:22. We see it. See this terminology where the Lord says to Eliakim, the servant, He says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on your shoulders, on his shoulders, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne in his father's house." In that passage, God gave Eliakim the authority of prime minister. The authority of prime minister. And having the key of the house of David meant that he would determine who could or could not enter into the presence of the king. In other words, if Eliakim said, "Yeah, you can come into the presence of the king," you could come. No one could shut that door once it was open. In other words, if he said it was good, if he said you were good, didn't matter how anybody else felt about it, you were good. You could come into the presence of the king. However, if he said no, doesn't matter who said, "Wait a second, Eliakim, that guy, I know that guy." Doesn't matter. If he shut the door was shut. He was given that right. He was given the key to the house of David. Now back in our passage, Christ portrays the same concept. He has the key of David. And it helps to understand that the name David is specifically tied to the promise of the Messiah. Amen? The Davidic covenant, if you remember that. The promise of a king, the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. We read, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals.'" In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so you see there when he talks about David, and we see that all throughout Scripture, that's just a couple examples. But when he talks about the house of David, he's talking about the blessing of the Messiah. "I am he who contains, has the key to David. I am he who has the key to enter into the king. I am the one, like Mike said, who has the key to salvation. If I open the door, you can enter in, and no one can shut it. And if I close that door, you may not enter in, and no one can open it." What do keys do? What do keys do? They open things up, right? They grant access. My son lost his keys. I said, "Why don't you go look in your car and see if you left them in your car?" He says, "I can't. My door's locked." He didn't have the keys. Couldn't get in his car. Well, luckily I found the spare. And I gave him the key and he could open the door. And that's the concept we see here. We see he has the key. Listen, why is this important? Well, because listen, if God doesn't open the door, you can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face to your family and your friends. And it doesn't mean a hill of beans. You can hit the pavement. You can knock on 1,000 doors. You can preach with all your heart and pour out your tears. You can reason with people through the Scripture and say, "Look, don't you understand how foolish evolution is? Don't you see the case here for Christ? How can you say all this appeared from nothing?" And you can reason with them, but listen, if God doesn't open that door, nothing's going to happen. Because when He shuts, no one opens. But when He opens, when He opens and the blessings of heaven come pouring down, no one can shut it. No one. Oh, what a promise this is to this church. What a promise this is to this church. This little church, this little insignificant church. I am He who opens, and no one can shut, He says. Verse 8. Verse 8, I know your works. I see who you are. I know exactly who you are. I don't have to read any paper to figure out who you are. I don't have to hear from somebody else. I, with my omnipotent, omniscient, all-seeing eyes, know exactly who you are. I see your works. Listen to this. See? I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Awesome. Awesome. You guys follow me? You guys feel this? Just imagine God is talking to us right now. I have set before you. Imagine you're the pastor who's reading this. And you see, and this is Jesus Christ, and you know, maybe you got a little hint of what got passed on to the other churches. And now you're reading this, and He says, look, I know your works, I know who you are, and I have set before you an open door, and nobody's going to shut it. Oh, man. Yeah, I want to see what else He has here. What else has He got? He says, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. You have a little strength. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they're, you know, just insignificant. You just have a little strength. The word strength there is power, by the way. Dunamis. Power. You have a little power. You have a little power. The little there is indicative of their size. They're probably like a Skagit Baptist church, maybe even smaller. Who knows? They're a small church. They're to the world, they're insignificant. They don't have a whole lot going on. You know, there's not a bunch of youth programs and, you know, Awanas and Youth Dynamics and all that stuff. You know, they're just a little faithful church. But they have, what's that other word? What? I can't hear you. Faithfulness. But what is that? They're a little, they have a little, what? You guys don't sound like you're a little what? Power. They have a little power. When I say power, you think about power. Isn't power? Power? No. They have a little power. They have power. They have dunamis. If you think about dunamis, that's where we get our word dynamite from. They have dynamite. They have power. You have a little power. You're small. You got power. You got power, he says. This is a little church. They have a little power. They are small. You may be insignificant to the world, but I know your works, and you have power. Power for what? He says. Here's what's in our passage. Power to influence others. Power to influence others, to evangelize. Power to escape God's wrath. And power to overcome the world and receive a crown. You have power, he says. Now let's look at the first one, to influence others. Look at verse 9. Indeed. Excuse me. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I loved you. The synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews but they're lying. Now, they're not not Jews. That's not what he's saying. Of course, they're Jews. They're probably Jews of descent. They're Jews, but they're not Jews. They're not Jews. All of Israel is not the Jews. They are not true believers. They are Jews by name only, and not in truth, in spiritual truth. He says that they are the synagogue of Satan. I imagine you're one of these Jews that is so zealous for what you believe, and then you hear that. You're the synagogue of Satan? Wait, we're the synagogue of God. No. You're the synagogue of Satan. You're the synagogue of Satan. It's very similar to John 8:44, where Jesus tells the Jews who were so zealous for their faith and believed that they were godly men, he tells them, your father is the devil. Remember that? Yeah. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm going to have them come and worship at your feet. Now, what does that mean? He's going to have them worship at your feet. Someone would take this verse and they would say, wait a second here. So what you're telling me is that he's going to have them come and worship the people at the Church of Philadelphia. Is that what he's saying? Who deserves worship? Who is the only person alone that is worthy of worship and will ever receive true worship? Who is that? God. Amen. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Amen? Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 4:10. God alone gets worship. So what does He mean here? What does He mean here that they will worship at your feet? What this says is that they will worship at your feet. At your feet. Not worship you. They will worship at your feet. What this signifies is victory. Is victory. In the ancient world, when an enemy was defeated, often they signified that defeat by kneeling at the feet of the victor. And paying some sort of homage to them. You know, it was often that if I defeated my victor, that person would come and in a very kingly sense, and they would kneel and pay homage to me because I defeated them. And so what Jesus is giving them, is telling them, is that you will have victory. That's where the at your feet comes in. Now the worship here, that's reserved for God. Amen. What this is talking about, this is talking about victory over the Jews. Now, what was the Jews' primary mission? Not the Jews, the true spiritual Jews, but the carnal Jews. What was their mission against the church? To destroy. To stamp out the gospel. We read all about that in Acts chapter, throughout Acts. All the way through it, amen? It's riddled in there. In fact, beginning all the way back with Jesus. Jesus came with the gospel message, and who was His primary opposition? The Jews. Those who call themselves the Jews but are not and lie, for they are the synagogue of Satan. They were the primary opposition. Throughout Acts, we read that over and over again. What He's saying is here, look, I've set before you an open door, and you're going to have victory in this battle. And here's the cool thing about it. Not only are you going to win, are you going to propagate the gospel against this opposition, but I will cause some of them to come and worship at your feet. Wow. That's an awesome promise. What He's telling them is here, I'm going to give you the ability to evangelize. I'm going to open up the door and bless your ministry. Jesus says, I will give you victory over your enemy. I will give you the power of an effective gospel, power to evangelize the world. Your perseverance is going to pay off, folks. And the so-called Jews that are hindering your work, I will give you victory over them so that even some of them will be won. And they shall worship me at your feet. Looking back to the open door, this promise supports the promise of the open door more than any others. more than any others. The promise of an effective gospel, because an open door signifies an open window of opportunity to win people to Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries," he says. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother." Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ." And so there you see the open door here in these passages is an open door to the ministry. God giving them occasion to be able to preach the gospel and giving power to their word. An open door is an open opportunity to fruitful evangelism. May I share this, friends? I believe there is no greater reward outside of heaven than an open door of evangelism. There is no greater reward than God enabling your church to win people to Christ. I know that firsthand because I know I've won some of you to Christ and some people that aren't here. I have to talk to them. But I'll tell you what, there's no greater joy than when you see those people that you've led to Christ, that God has enabled you to minister to, sitting there being fed by the Word, excited about the Word. There's no greater joy than that for a pastor. And there's a lot of things in the ministry that just make you kind of go, man, this stinks. Why do people act like that? Why do people do that? But there's one thing that makes it all worthwhile, and that's an effective ministry when you see people get called to Jesus Christ and get saved. When you see your loved ones get saved. When you see your friends get saved. Amen? How great of a blessing would that be? I know most of you have someone on that list that we're praying for those names in salvation. How great of a blessing would it be if God opened up that door and those people started coming to Christ, those people that you've been praying for years. There's no greater blessing, I'm telling you. There's nothing this side of heaven better than that. What a blessing this church received. God opened up a door to win the lost. What else? What else did this open door of blessing entail? Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." He's going to keep us from the hour of trial, the hour of testing. What is that? Who knows? Mike didn't say anything. What is it? A tribulation, right? We know that. The hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. There's nothing else that fits that description. Nothing in all of Scripture that fits that description. It doesn't say the local place, you know, hour of testing that shall come upon this local place. It says that will come upon the whole world. And we know there's nothing else like that that compares to that in Scripture besides maybe the flood. So we know that this is talking about the tribulation. And this is a powerful passage for the position of pre-tribulation rapture. Right? I mean, some people want to say that, you know, we're going to go, the church is going to go through the time of trial, the time of testing that comes upon the whole world. But here it clearly says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from that. So we know that we will not be here. Those of us who are faithful and truly believe will not be here for that time of trial and that time of testing. Now, why does He say He will keep them from the hour of testing? Why does God keep us from the time of testing? Because you've kept my command to persevere. Or because you have demonstrated you are the genuine article through obeying my word to persevere. I don't need to put you through the test that is coming because you have already passed the test. You have already passed the test. I remember mentioning to our corrosion engineer at work, you know, I'm taking these NACE courses and I'm learning a lot of good stuff about corrosion. And, you know, I'm eventually going to take over for him. Well, you know, I remember saying to him, I was like, you should take some of these NACE courses. They'd be good for you. And he looked at me and kind of smirked and says, I already went to school. And I was like, yeah, okay, you're right. What he was telling me was, look, Pat, you got to do this in order to get your certifications to be able to do this job. I've already passed those tests. There's no need for me to go through that test because I've already passed my test. You understand what he's saying? And so that's what God is saying here. He's like, look, you know, the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world, what's the purpose of the tribulation? Just so God can get back at people? No, it's during the time of the tribulation, God will judge the wicked. He will cleanse the earth of the wicked. But it will also be the time of the greatest revival this earth has ever seen. 10,000 times 10,000, or myriad upon a myriad, innumerable times innumerable will stand before the Lord that come out of that tribulation. Period. There is a method. There is a reason for the tribulation. We don't need to go through it. Why? Because we've already passed the test. Oh, this is an awesome word from God because when that hour of testing comes, I can look at this promise to this church and I can be safe in the knowledge that because of my faith is genuine and because my faith is sincere and I have overcome the trials in this life, the pressure that come against me and my faith because of my obedience to obey God's word, to persevere, I don't have to go through the hour of testing. I won't be here. I'm going to be rejoicing in that great party in the sky with Jesus Christ. And I know many of you will be with me. Verse 11. What else? What else is this door of blessing opening up? Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. What? You mean I got a crown? I got a crown? You're telling me Jesus said I had a crown. Don't let anybody take it. But he said, you know, he said, don't let anybody take it. But I got a crown. I got a crown. What kind of crown is it? Is it a gold crown? Is it worth a lot of money? Is it a crown of authority and rulership? Is that the crown? No, that's not the crown. We like to think that, right? We like to think I'm going to have a big old crown of jewels and everything else. No, the word there for that kind of crown is diadema. You think of a diadem or a gold crown with jewels in it. No, not that kind of crown. This is Stephanus. Stephanus. And you know what Stephanus was? It was a wreath of leaves. A wreath of leaves. And you say, well, big deal. Why do I care about that kind of crown? Well, here's the thing. Here's what it was. When an athlete would compete in the races or the games, and he was victorious. He was given a wreath of leaves called a stephanus to wear. And what that signified to everybody was that he was victorious. And that crown brought great glory. There's a lot of crowns in the Bible it talks about. I think I wrote them down here. The crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of honor, the crown of life, the crown of glory. All those are crowns that it talks about. All those use the same word, stephanus. But the important thing here to understand is that it doesn't really say which one of those crowns it is. It just says a crown of glory. Let no one take your glory. Listen, right now, young Church of Philadelphia, you are beautiful and splendid in God's eyes. You are glorious. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't let anybody come in and take that away from you. That's what he's telling them. Listen, that's a charge to us. Right now, I believe this church is blessed by God. Honestly do. I don't think it has anything to do with our numbers. But I happen to believe it because of this scripture and because of what I see. I see people growing in their faith. I see people growing as teachers. Mike had an awesome lesson today. Last week, too. I've heard a lot of compliments about that. Why? Because God has opened up the door of blessing. Robert and him taking off in his teaching. Tony and her discipleship, ladies' Bible study, is growing. Men's ministry, we're having awesome lessons there. We got energy going, folks. People are serving. There's energy here. We're pleasing God. We have a glorious crown. Don't let anybody come in and mess that up. Someone comes in and wants to start pulling you aside and saying, you know, how do you put up with that pastor always butting in and talking over everybody? How do you put up with the things that come out of Mike's mouth? I mean that out of love, brother. I can't believe that, you know, she said that or he did that. Don't let anybody come in with that kind of. You stop it right now. We got a good thing going on right now. This church had true power. They had an open door set before them to evangelize. They had power to escape the wrath of God. They had power to receive the honor and glory of victory over the world. Where does that power come from? Well, of course it comes from God. Of course it comes from God. But where does it come from? What set this church apart from the other churches? What did they have that was different than everybody else? What's commendable about this church? I look at this and I rejoice because, you know, when you think about how blessed this church was and how they got it so perfect, you're thinking there's got to be a lot to it, right? I mean, you think there's got to be 12 steps to glory in Christ or something, you know, or the 14 movements in order to get God's favor or something like that. But you look at the scriptures, you look at verse 8, and you notice there's only two things, two simple things that this church had going on, and they were such a glorious, wonderful, splendid, beloved church. What are those two things? I want to know. I want to know. Amen. Amen. Look at verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. If you have a little strength, have kept my word. You have kept my word. The word there is obey, kept, obey. You have obeyed my word. Your power is in the fact that you have obeyed my word. Look, you want to know how you can have power? You want to know how you can have the kind of power that changes lives, that wins people to Christ, You want to know how to have power to overcome sin, power to win people to Christ? Power, I'll tell you, obey this word. It's that simple. Obey this word. You obey this word. Listen, you separate your pride, your feels, my feel goods or my feelings, you separate that from the Scripture and you obey what that word tells you and you will have power. You will have power. You will have real power. And the message here is get into your word. And you know, it's so sad to see what happens when people, you know, they get their own philosophies in there. And you know, they trust in the Lord for so long and then they say, you know, I've trusted Him for a long time. It's not working. I'm just going to go do my own thing. And you watch people, as soon as their mind changes and turns down that road, what happens? 10 times out of 10, it ends up in ruin. Because they trust in themselves instead of the Word. I see it all the time. No doubt. If I know God's Word says that, but you know, He couldn't have known my situation. He couldn't have known what I have going on. But certainly He's talking to somebody else, not me. On the opposite end of that coin, though, I have a family that I'm counseling with right now that has seen dramatic change in a few weeks. Dramatic change. Dramatic. I mean, they're not perfect. None of us are. Raise your hand if you're perfect. How many of us are perfect? How many of us? None. I know I throw you guys off with those questions sometimes, but it's for your own good, okay? I had this man text me the other day, and he just started thanking me and telling me, you know, thank you so much. And, you know, I've been out of my walk with the Lord for 10 years, and you know, kind of shared with me there and just said, you know, I'm reading my Bible now, I'm praying right now, and I feel close to Jesus. How do you think that makes a pastor feel? Pretty good, huh? You know what I told him? I said, thanks, I'm awesome. No, I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's God. That's God. You know, I said, and I told him, I says, you know, I was out of my walk with the Lord for a while, and I had a pastor come in, and he got me tuned up, and he got me turned to the Word, and he taught me to trust in my Lord. And you know, I knew those things, but I just needed somebody to help me out. And I started reading my Word, and I said, and today I'm a pastor, and today, you know, I'm faithful with God. And I said, you know, that's all I wanted to do with you. It's the same thing, but God does the work. God gets the glory. By the way, in case you're curious, that pastor was Pastor Bick. Okay, he had his faults, but he is a good pastor. Because he turned us to the Word. The power is in the Word, folks. It's not in us. You're not going to win anybody with a program. You're not going to win anybody telling them what they want to hear. You know what the awesome thing is about counseling? Those of you who have gone through counseling with me, how often do I tell you what you want to hear? I don't. I tell you straight from the Scripture, and if you're messing up, I'll tell you straight from the Scripture where you're messing up. I do it in love, but I know the power isn't in me. The power is here. What else did they have going on? They were obeyed His Word, and they have not denied My name. You have not denied My name. The fact that they were being condemned, commended here, suggests that they were under some kind of pressure to deny the name of Christ. Right? I mean, it would great job, you know. You never denied My name. Well, never had to. Right? No, there was some kind of pressure for them too. I mean, there was persecution. And obviously, we'll probably see the reference to that in these people that call themselves Jews and are not. But they were faithfully adherent to the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. They looked at the opposition straight in the face and refused to deny His name. And I tell you, folks, there is power in proclaiming the name of Jesus. There is power there. I wonder, how do you do with this? How do you do with this in life? I know some of you will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, but how do you do when somebody bashes Jesus Christ in front of you? Do you remain silent? How do you do when somebody makes you feel? I know we have one person here who was fired because they gave somebody the gospel tract. How do you do compared to that? I had someone ask me how I got away with playing Christian music at work. Christian music and Christian sermons. But here's the sad thing about it is it was a Christian that asked me. He's like, how do you play with that? You know what I told him? I said, this is my workspace. If you don't like it, leave. I've got gospel tracts on my desk. I used to have a sign there that said, free life preserver, take one. And you know, if my boss came to me and said, Pat, you need to get those off your desk, you know, I'd submit to my boss. I would. I'd take them off my desk. But I would not deny Jesus Christ's name, and I would take every opportunity I got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to stop praying over my meals in public just because it becomes unfashionable. And I'm not going to tell people what they want to hear concerning the gospel and sin. The gospel says turn from your sin. I will not deny the name of Jesus Christ. I know most of you have that same heart. I do. And I believe that's why God has blessed this church. And we'll continue to bless it. I don't have any delusions. I'm aware that my boldness pales in comparison to the first century church. I get that. I don't think I'm awesome. What I am by the grace of God. You know, we can all say that. I get that. There's no delusions there whatsoever. But I will not deny His name. Look at the promise beginning in verse 12. And I need to hurry up here. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. What does that mean, a pillar? Well, I remember talking to a young lady in this church a while back ago who was struggling with doubts and everything else. And I remember talking to her, and the counsel I gave her was, what I do was, I took, because of the way I think, and I told her this, and I'll be honest with you, because of the way I think, I used to struggle with doubts myself. Because I'm very analytical and I like to know how everything works. And you guys are like, yeah, it makes for a long sermon. Well, that's the way it is, and that's who I am. And so what I did was I took every time in my life when God has worked in my life and there was no denying it. No denying it whatsoever. I took those times and I devoted them to my memory. And then I took all the arguments that say there has to be a Creator and reason it out. He has to be a loving God, otherwise He wouldn't have sent His Son and so on and so forth. And I set those and I devoted them to my memory and I call those my pillars. I call those my pillars. And what happens when the enemy comes in and he gets me to doubt my faith? I think about my pillars. And I go through them. And, you know, I don't doubt anymore. I don't doubt anymore. I have pillars. Why do I call them pillars? Because what is a pillar? It's solid. It's immovable. It's not there and then gone and then there and then gone. It's there. It's immovable. It supports the building. Right? I take that concept and understand that God has said, I will make you pillars in my temple. I will make you pillars in my temple. Man, what a promise that is. Huh? I will make you, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I heard somebody tell me, and I bless their heart, I love them to death, whatever, but he said, you know, I hope God gives me the ability to, you know, navigate the stars and to fly and go and visit the universe and see everything else in the new life when, you know, in heaven. I said, you know, you're not going to want to do that. He says, why? I think I would. I have an inquisitive mind. I want to see the universe. I'm like, you're not going to want to do that because Jesus Christ is going to be right here. And He's everything that you've ever wanted. There's all the, you know, stuff that you want to know about is right there. All the glory, all the fulfillment, everything is in Jesus Christ. And He's going to be here and you're not going to want to leave. Well, you know, stars are pretty cool. Yeah, they're cool, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. And here's the thing. I know for a fact that you're not going to be traipsing around the universe because right here it says, I will make him a pillar in my temple and he shall not leave. Now, what's the temple? You know, in New Jerusalem, the temple is the presence of God, right? There will be no temple, for the Lamb and his God shall be their temple. Amen? And he says, they will go out no more. And he says, and I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the new city, which is New Jerusalem, and my new name. And we have no idea what that is, but we will know Christ in a new way that we've never known him before. And he says, he's going to write his name on us. And you're like, okay, you know, what's the deal with that? Well, here's the deal. I mean, just think about it like a football jersey, right? And they got the name of the team on there. What does that tell you about that player? Who he belongs to, right? Exactly. You belong to me, Jesus says. You're mine. You're mine. That's the blessing. That's the promise. Oh, what a glorious promise it is. You know what's interesting to me, though, when you look at this passage? In the beginning of this passage, Christ was noting how small this church was. But by the time he gets done with them, they are in every spiritual way bigger and more glorious than all the other churches. You know what that whole thing reminds me of? How many of you play chess? Chess. How many of you play chess? You're like, what a weird question. Well, that's kind of weird that he said what a weird question. I play chess. I like chess. I like to think I'm good, but I'm not. I beat my brother in like 5 or 6 moves. So I'm like awesome, right? I went online to this chess thing, chess.com, and I beat the guy, first guy, so bad it was crazy. I was thinking, man, I'm pretty good. I've lost every game ever since then. So I'm not very good at it. You know what my favorite rule is in chess? What's your favorite piece in chess? Come on, you guys know. What's your favorite piece in chess? The one, if you didn't have any, only had one piece beside your king, what would that piece be? The queen. Good, the queen. Why? Because the queen can do anything. I mean, she is awesome. She can do anything. How many of you would trade that queen for a pawn? No, pawns are insignificant. They're little insignificant things. But here's the coolest thing. If you can get that pawn all the way across the board to the other side, you can trade that pawn for a queen. Do you know that? You know what's cool is sometimes I'll even sacrifice a rook. Probably the second most valuable piece on the board. I'll sacrifice a rook just so I can get my pawn to the other side. That pawn, that insignificant little pawn, turns into the most powerful piece on the game. Never comes without cost. I mean, there's always cost. You got to lose something on the way. That's a long and hard journey to get it all the way across there. But once you get it there, that insignificant piece is the most powerful piece in the game. That's how I see this church. That's how I see this church. You know, we're like Philadelphia. We're a small church. Not a whole lot here. We got power. We got power. And if we can get across the other side of that board with our faithfulness, if we can endure to the end, if we can persevere so that no one takes our crown, man, the glory that lies before us, untold. Untold. What a blessing this church of Philadelphia received. You know, God opened up a door to win the lost, to save them from His wrath, and to be an object of His affection to overcome the world. Look, I have set before you an open door, He says. Look, Skagit Baptist Church, I have set before you an open door. You believe that? A door doesn't do you any good unless you walk through it. Let's pray.